I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 28. John chapter 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." And our subject now is the threefold delusion of Christless religion. The threefold delusion, I use the term in the sense of self-deception. And here we find in this second half of this remarkable seventh chapter of John how the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were joined to God. They thought they had communion with him. That's one delusion. They also thought they had power. They had power to maintain their system as it was and to vanquish Christ. And they also thought they had knowledge of the scriptures and the law. And they did not have any of those three things, as the narrative in the second part of John 7 shows so well. Now, Christ is teaching in the temple. It's the month of October. It is the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last time that the Lord on earth would experience the Feast of Tabernacles. He's gone to Jerusalem and he's preaching there. And we take up the narrative at this point. If I may just read verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" They knew about the plot. The great crowds that came from beyond, from outside Jerusalem, didn't know about the plot, evidently. But the Jerusalemites did. "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Why, the people of Jerusalem were against Christ because their leaders were opposed to him. If the leaders have changed their mind, then they would have to change their mind. They were just following whatever their leaders said. They were not going to think for themselves, like society today. People generally, they will think that it's very mature to be independent of faith and religion, but they don't think for themselves. The whole outlook of society can be changed in a generation or two by the influence of the prevailing leadership. Moral values, everything, as we've seen it in the last 50 years, can be turned right round, and people are just led by the nose. And if scientific humanism says there is no God and everything can be materially explained, so everyone falls in line with that, dutifully and meekly. It's always been the same. Are the leaders, have they changed their mind? They're not arresting him. Do they think he's Christ after all? That's all they wanted to know, not whether he was or not, but what the leaders thought about it. And we see, we get these insights, but that's almost incidental throughout the narrative. Verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Well, that was a twofold mistake. They didn't know where Christ was. They thought he was from Nazareth in Galilee. And as they repeatedly say, no prophet is, or teacher or Messiah is prophesied to be due to come from Galilee. But this, but the Jerusalemites make a second mistake. They can't even remember where he is supposed to come from. But then I want to take you directly to verse 28 and our first heading. They thought they were joined to God through their works, through the ceremonies. They thought that these things effectively joined them to God. They were symbols, of course, of redemption. They were signs. They were teaching aids. But no, they thought that by their meticulous adherence to the laws of worship, they actually affected salvation for them. That's what they believed. Then cried Jesus in the temple. And that word cried is key to understand what follows. Then cried Jesus. He called loudly. It's a provocative call, an exclamation. As he taught, out of the run of his teaching, suddenly comes this resounding exclamation. And that's a clue to the meaning of what follows. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. Now you see, the fact is that what Christ said is heavy irony. You cannot make any sense of the passage and the logic of what he says unless you understand this. It is heavy irony. It doesn't read exactly as it seems. And the clue is, then he cried distinctively this great exclamation, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. Calvin points this out so clearly. It's heavy irony. He effectively says, you know me, do you? So you know me. Or, you can put it different ways, you think you know me. Now, that's not easy to translate or to say, but here it is. Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, do you? That is what you think. It's irony, you see. And or but, I am not come of myself. He that sent me is true, whom ye know not. And I want to interpret the words that way, because it is the only way that the passage makes sense. And I think that is the correct way to understand them. You know me, do you? You think you know me? Well, that must be the meaning, because John, throughout these chapters, is at pains to tell us everywhere else that they don't know him. And that's the fact. They did not know his divinity, that he was God. They did not recognize it. They did not know his mission, his purpose, to suffer and to die for sinners who would be redeemed, to bear away their punishment on Calvary's cross so as to purchase their salvation for them. They did not know what he was about, what he was doing. They did not know his attributes, his power. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been thinking they could take him and arrest him and vanquish him and put him to death and end the faith, the Christian faith, so easily. So this is the way to make sense of the passage. Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, or you think you do. They didn't know either. They didn't know him, and they didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the city of David, just as the ancient prophecy said that the Messiah would be born. However, he then says to them, I am not come of myself. I have not come on my own initiative. I've come on the initiative of the whole Godhead. My Father, myself, and the Spirit, he might have said to them, but they certainly wouldn't have understood them, that I am come of God the Father. But he that sent me is true. Why did you say that? He that sent me is true. It is as if he's saying, he that sent me will testify of me. You won't testify of me. You don't know who I am. But he will testify of me. He already has, through the works that I do and the mighty miracles. He will testify of me after I suffer and die on Calvary's cross at the resurrection I will be publicly endorsed and accepted by the Father. Of course, he's everlastingly the Son of the Father, but the Father will almost publicly endorse the success of the atoning death of Christ. And Father and Son will join together in the resurrection. My Father is true. He will attest me. And his attestation is true. He will be attested by his ascension. He will be attested by the mighty acts he will do through the apostles, imparting to them some of his own healing gifts and the Holy Spirit and the salvation of souls. 3,000 in Jerusalem, followed soon by 5,000 after the day of Pentecost, followed by even more, some people say, altogether as many as 40,000 in a matter of weeks in Jerusalem after Pentecost. And then, of course, the Father will attest him in that terrible judgment that will come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans will destroy it, and the Father will attest him again when he returns in the general judgment. He will be repeatedly attested by the Father. And that's possibly what he means when he says here, he that sent me is true, and he will be true to me, he implies. Whom ye know not, they did not know him. They were not accepted by God. They were not justified and cleansed. They had no notion of sin. For one thing, the chief priests, the Pharisees and those scribes, they didn't understand the term comes from the Apostle Paul and his words. They didn't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the depravity of the human heart and the awfulness of our state and the impossibility of earning our way into the favor of God by our own works. They didn't understand how much and how desperately we need the cleansing and the forgiveness of God, and that Christ must take our punishment for us and suffer in our stead. They would never grasp that. They had no notion of sin. Some people seemingly come to Christ with little notion of sin. I've seen it happen to so many people so many times. Their conversion has been too easy. They have simply opened their heart to Christ or decided to believe in him. They've never seen their hearts. They've never seen their need, the nature of their sinfulness before God. They've never been broken and sought him and found him and realize their dependence upon Christ. But that's essential. The chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know any of that. People who follow religious systems that depend on works or ceremonies usually know very little of this. Unusually, we've sung already two hymns of Charles Wesley this morning. Usually our preponderance is with Isaac Watts. However, there's some words of Wesley I'd like to read to you. I don't care for the tune that is set to this hymn. I think somehow it lightens it. When you read it, you see the solemnity, the need for conviction of sin, to come to Christ and depend on him. God of unfathomable love, whose stores of deep compassion move to Adam's fallen race, here at thy feet a sinner see. In tender mercy look on me, and all my sins efface. Thee, holy God, have I defied, in judgment thou art justified, why should I be forgiven? I long abused thy patient grace, and long provoked thee to thy face, I dared the wrath of heaven. This is how people thought when they were converted in the great awakening of the 19th century. which began in the 1839. Listen to this. I beg your pardon, 1739. Oh, let thy love to me o'erflow, thine all-surpassing kindness show, abundantly forgive. Remove my vile and guilty load. Blot out my sin with Jesus' blood, and bid this sinner live. Take the strong power of sin away, nor let me in its bondage stay, my inmost soul convert. Oh, wash me from my ugly stain. Come, Lord, and make me truly clean. Create me pure in heart. Have you been through those sensations and feelings? You could express them in those terms. He that sent me is true, whom ye know not. They had no notion of the depth of sin, the mountain of guilt, the need of forgiveness. But I know him, said Christ, verse 29, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then my second heading, they not only thought that they were joined with God and they weren't, but they thought they had power to vanquish Christ, to get rid of him. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Who sought to take him? The official group of officers assigned to take him hadn't been appointed yet, but there were no doubt priests and Levites and Pharisees who would take it upon themselves, and they sought to take him, but they couldn't. God overruled. God made it impossible. We're not told how, but each time they went to move upon him, something dissuaded them. Oh, perhaps later is a better moment, they may have thought. Something he said, and they recoiled. But it was God overruling. They couldn't do it. Another 6 months to go before his humiliation and his arrest in apparent weakness and those dreadful trials and his crucifixion, which he intended all along, of course, so that he might die for us. Yet, verse 31, I must hurry, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And verse 32, when the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, well, then they agreed, the Pharisees with the chief priests, who were mainly Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees confer, and they agree this is intolerable. They're furious. The situation is running away from them. They must intervene. So now, together, they appoint officers to take him. And there a band of men with authority must go and arrest him. But verse 33, when they draw near, they hear the Lord. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. They didn't have the power to do what they wanted, when they wanted. Later he would allow them, but all the power was with him. They thought they had power, and he calmly says to them, yet a little while. There's another 6 months to go. And then his words in verse 34, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. I don't know whether that refers to these officers who perhaps would be looking for him even after his resurrection. Perhaps they were commanded to do so to disprove that there was any real resurrection. Or perhaps he is referring prophetically to AD 70, when the Roman armies would encompass Jerusalem and it would fall and be destroyed and it would be the end of the priesthood. And perhaps there would be many who had never believed on him, who would then cry out to the Messiah they hoped for when they hadn't recognized him in Christ. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, in heaven, thither ye cannot come. Well, the Jews, the leaders, thought they had all the power they wanted. Verse 35, sarcastically and scornfully, no doubt, they say among themselves, where does he think he will go? Whither will he go, where we do not have the authority and the power to pursue him and take him? Whither will he go that we shall not find him? What's he talking about? Where does he think he's going to go? Unless will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, beyond their jurisdiction? And they'll reject him too, just as we have. And then will he be left with final humiliation, teaching the Gentiles? Will he come to that? To them it's a matter of great scorn. Well, after his resurrection and ascension, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the church that he leaves behind, he will do all those things. Jerusalem will be evangelized, Judah and Galilee, Samaria, the regions beyond where the Jews of the dispersion have gone, and the Gentiles. And there'll be a great harvest, and the mission of God to the world will be successful. And Jews and Gentiles together will be saved until Christ, elect Jews, elect Gentiles, saved and brought into the kingdom of God until Christ shall come again. But they're scornful, verse 36. What manner of saying is this that he saith, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? But events will show that he had all the power, and they had none. They were not joined to him. They had no communion with him. They had no power over him, except by his own consent. And verse 37, it's the same heading, the same point. In the last day, that great day of the feast, probably the seventh day, not the dispersion day, the eighth day. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried another great exclamation, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Why, we could take these words just alone. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, every day water was ceremonially drawn from the pool of Siloam and taken in procession to the temple and poured out at the base of the altar. And so Christ takes up this as an illustration. If any man thirst, that's the prerequisite, was the opposite of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't thirst. Thirsting is a lowly, humble thing. To thirst, we're not talking about having no food even. We're reduced to having no water. Like a dying man on a battlefield, or a traveller who's run out of resources and at his wit's end. If any man thirst, they were not thirsting. Oh, for the forgiveness of my sin. How will I ever receive a blessing from God? How can the gates of heaven ever be opened to such a creature as I am? They were not humbled and lowly and thirsting for God's pardon and God's love. That's the position you have to be in to be truly saved. If any man thirst, you have a great need. Let him come unto me. You might think that's arrogant. Christ announces himself to be far greater than the rock that was struck at Meribah, from which the water flowed, which was commemorated in the daily water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. He presents himself, "Come to me. I am a river of blessing and life and forgiveness. Come to me. If any man thirst, he must long for it. Let him come unto me and" what? "And drink." A dying person can drink. A little tiny child can drink. It is so easy to drink. And drink, that's the word we want. No works. I do not have to qualify because I can't. I cannot deserve God's blessing. All I have to do is drink. The simplest possible analogy for believing in him and yielding to him and repenting of my sin. No works, no accomplishments. Just receive him. Believe in him with all your heart. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, it means, shall flow rivers of living water. The Pharisees didn't have it, but you'll have something deep inside you that will generate life, new life, communion with God, so that you will be a fountain of prayer and understanding and help for others. Out of your innermost person. Of course, it's a figure of conversion by the power of the Spirit, which changes you and gives you a new mind and a new heart, a new motives, new service for Christ and words for others. Verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I ought to comment on verse 38, because we always have difficult people in a congregation. When I say difficult people, I mean people who cotton on to the difficult questions, and they read verse 38, and they immediately say, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said." Which scripture says this, Pastor? Which one? Where in the Old Testament did it ever mention that a believer out of his innermost self would have rivers of living water flowing? And the answer is no single scripture. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking generally of quite a number of scriptures which use this figure and add up together to this sense. That's clearly what he's doing. It would perhaps be easier for us if we said, "as the scriptures," plural, "say," the great figures of water in the Old Testament are pointing exactly to this, and the Lord Jesus Christ rests his statement upon them. Verse 40, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard this, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." They meant the Christ, the prophet prophesied by Moses, that God would raise up somebody in many ways like Moses himself. Others said more plainly, "This is the Christ." But some said the old problem, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" They didn't know, and they didn't ask. Probably didn't want to know that actually he came, was born in Bethlehem. They say very learnedly in verse 42, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And just quickly, I come to our last heading. and it will be this. They thought they had knowledge. They thought they knew, particularly the Pharisees and the chief priests. I look down to verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Why, I'm sure just the manner in which Christ spoke, the manner was enough to deeply impress. The authority with which he spoke, the clarity with which he spoke, the way he drew from the Old Testament scriptures, these things would have amazed. But it's more than that. It's not only the manner, it's the matter. Never man spake like this man. They heard one of the most tender appeals made by the Lord. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And those hardened Levite police, those officers, were moved by the compassion that came with those words and the deep earnestness for the state of Christ's hearers. Pardon and life freely given by God. Never man spake like this man. We've never heard the priests preach like this. And we've never heard tenderness and kindness and appeal like this. We couldn't do it. We couldn't take him. And beside, he said, "You cannot take me yet. A little while, I'm still with you. There's more time to go. And then I go to my Father." And there was something about the way he said it. They couldn't take him. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" The Pharisees thought they knew that everyone else was a simpleton and an ignoramus. Listen to the arrogance here in verse 48. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Do you think you know better than us?" They thought they knew the law, the prophecies about Christ, and they didn't accurately know any of those things. They despised the ordinary people under their care. Verse 49, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Only we are entitled to pronounce." Sounds like the Pope of Rome and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, doesn't it? Only we have the right to interpret the scripture as though they're above it. Well, that's exactly the language of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And verse 50, this is how far their arrogance and their confidence extends. Nicodemus, and he was one of them, and he was a senior man among them, one to be respected. "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. And what Nicodemus says to them is immensely strategic. Can I put it like that? He doesn't challenge them head on. He knows what is one Pharisee against all the others. But he points out something that they're doing which is against the law. The upholders of the law, the guardians of the law of Moses, are breaking it. And he puts it gently, no doubt, but it trips them up. Verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" You are sending the officers to arrest him. You want him dead. We haven't heard him. He hasn't had reasonable defense. But they've no time for that. And so certain are they that they are joined to God, that they have the power, and that they know what's right, that they simply retort insultingly to this senior member of their own body, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And that's the end. Then everybody disperses, and they seem to get away with it. But this passage is not just about them, it's about all false religion. They thought they were joined to God, but they didn't really know him deeply, personally. They had no notion of their sin and their need. They'd never repented. They'd never looked for the free mercy of God as the only way of salvation. They trusted in ceremonies. And false religion always trusts in priests or powerful mullahs or personages, ceremonies, whatever, forebears. The only way to have real communion with God is through Christ, the only Saviour, and belief in him and repentance before him and obedience to him, and receive free pardon and a new life. They thought they had power, that was our second heading, over Christ, over events. They had no power. False religion doesn't give you power. Doesn't give you power over sin, power to shape character, the power of prayer. Doesn't give you power to sail through death straight to heaven and glory. There's no power in false religion. They thought they had knowledge. They didn't understand the scriptures. Cover to cover are about the need for free forgiveness, the grace of God. The Old Testament sacrifices point to the great sacrifice when Christ, second person of the Godhead, would come and die for those who would be saved. Dear friends, they had no knowledge. Knowledge only comes through Christ. Three vital things: being joined to God, communion, having power over your sin and over death, and power with God in prayer, and having knowledge of the way of salvation, of God's will, of human nature, and all these things which come through Christ. That's enough for us this morning. Let's join in singing our closing hymn, and it prepares us for the Lord's Supper. Hymn 392. Hymn 392. With glorious clouds encompassed round.